All right, if you have your Bible, please join me by turning to 2 Samuel chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19, as we continue and almost near the end of our series on 1 and 2 Samuel about the life of David and the kingdom of Israel. If you have the Black Pew Bible, which is found under your seat or in the seat in front of you, you can go to page 252 to find our sermon text. Last week we saw how Absalom, David's son, had rebelled and God caught up with Absalom and Absalom died and David had a hard time with that. But today we see how David is trying to get back to Jerusalem and trying to make peace after the war that had taken place between him and the forces that supported his son. And so I'll begin reading today in verse 9 and we'll read all the way to verse 39 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember your servant the wrong that he did to my lord on the day when the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king.' But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, who had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. Amen. A couple summers ago, I read two history books back to back, written by the same author, because I like to read about history, especially American history. And I read a book first about the Civil War, which was a long and bloody and difficult war, as we all know, in this country. It caused a lot of division. It was very difficult. But then the second book was about Reconstruction, which were the years after the Civil War, where the country tried to rebuild and mend all the fences and put everything back together. And what I learned in reading these back to back was Reconstruction was in many ways harder and more difficult to manage than the war itself. In fact, in a lot of ways, the Civil War turned out fairly well. However, Reconstruction didn't turn out very well. Many things went wrong, and the wounds were not healed. In fact, there are still people in our country getting over those wounds, even today, because of how Reconstruction was, in some ways, botched by numerous presidents. Well, this story that we read this morning might seem kind of obscure to you. You wonder, why are we going to talk about this in a whole sermon? Well, this is David's Reconstruction. This is David returning from the victory over his son Absalom. The civil war has ended, and yet there are many wounds to be healed. And so David, as he goes to Jerusalem, has a lot of relationships to patch up. He's got olive branches to extend. He's got policies to set in order to try to get peace to once again prevail in God's nation, Israel. It's a hard thing that David does, and yet David in this story shines. In fact, one writer says it this way: David's return is not just a historical event, it's a theological event. Meaning, this is a story that you can learn about God from. You can learn about forgiveness. You can learn about reconciling. You can even learn about revival and the revival of dead people spiritually by the power of God. In fact, David in this story is an example of what God does for every one of his children when they fall. God raises up his children when they fall by his own power. In fact, David's attempts to reconcile and to make peace show us that all healing in relationships flows from God's sovereign grace, which in New Testament terms means it flows from Jesus, and only from Jesus. That's the only way we can get peace and reconciliation, either with God or with each other. This story kind of shows you the pathway to that. And so if you look at your bulletin, there are three things I want to talk to you about this morning, about this peace that David builds and that God builds and that we can build and we can receive. First of all, we see the challenge of peace, how difficult it is to achieve. Secondly, we see the work of peace, what has to be done to achieve it. And then finally, we see the results of peace, how peace can be enjoyed in your life as God gives it to you and works it out. I think everybody in the room needs to hear this. You might not be fighting a civil war, but every one of us have relationships that need to be mended. And so let's think, first of all, at the challenge of peace in verses 9 to 15, at the very beginning of the story, you see why this situation was so challenging for David. He had defeated Absalom, but he had not yet won over the nation. In verse 9, it uses one word to describe it. And it's very easy for us to relate to. It says in verse 9, all the people were what? Arguing. All the people in all the tribes of Israel after Absalom died were arguing. Now, we don't know anything about a nation that argues with itself, right? That's a foreign concept. Not really. We know very well what it means to have a nation that doesn't agree on things, where the airways are filled with everybody yelling at everybody, trying to get their own way politically and otherwise. Well, there weren't airwaves back then, but there were certainly ways for the word to travel. And the word traveled from tribe to tribe and city to city and village to village. What are we to do now that Absalom is dead? Our desire to have a new king has failed. Do we go back to David? Some people thought so. Do we pick somebody else? Other people thought that. And I'm sure among those who thought they should pick someone else, they had probably five different ideas of who that should be. The nation was splintered in all kinds of directions. Arguing was the order of the day. Which I think gives us a lot of insight into what peace really is and what the lack of peace is. Peace is not just something achieved by battles. Peace is not just something that can be achieved by throwing money at your problems or even just throwing fake words at your problems. Peace is an issue of the heart. Peace is an issue of the heart. And because it's an issue of the heart, it can only be solved by heart work. Arguing at its very essence is a heart issue, right? I mean, my heart doesn't agree with your heart, and I cannot stand to let you speak what's on your heart because it contradicts mine, and so I'm going to argue with you. And you're going to argue back because you can't stand for me to say what's on my heart. And so we're just at loggerheads. It's a heart issue. And it has to be solved by going directly to that heart issue, which is what makes peace so difficult to achieve. It was relatively easy, if you remember back to last week, it was relatively easy to win the battle. I mean, we were told, actually, that in the battle with Absalom, the forest itself that they were fighting in killed more people than the battle. And so it's almost like God served up the victory on the battlefield to David. It was very easy. But to persuade people's hearts, that's different. Have you ever tried to persuade someone who's mad at you? Have you ever tried to persuade anybody to do anything that they don't want to do? Has anybody ever tried to persuade you to do something you didn't want to do? How easy is that? Let's put it on a scale of 1 to 10. How easy? Not easy at all. 10, 11, maybe even 12, 13, 14. It is hard to forge peace by persuasion, and yet that's the only way to do it. If the heart does not change, the relationship cannot change. The peace can't be mended. The fruit of peace cannot be enjoyed. The heart is the issue. The human heart follows its inclinations. Our heart has a sort of law of gravity about it. Whatever weighs heaviest on our heart, whatever's most important to us, sinks the whole thing down in one direction or the other. That's kind of the way the human heart works. It sinks to one direction or the other. And when the heart is sinking to direction A, to get it to go back to direction B requires some serious, overwhelming weight to come on the other side. In fact, the Bible teaches us we can't even change our own hearts by ourselves, let alone change the hearts of other people. When our heart is weighted against God, which is what sin is, it's weighting your heart against God so that you start to go away from him rather than towards him. We can't just all of a sudden decide to turn back without the tremendous assistance and help of the Holy Spirit. He's got to put his finger on his thumb on the scale to tip us back towards him. Well, that's exactly what needs to be done among ourselves when we are at odds with one another. The heart has to change. My heart has to change. Your heart has to change. Everybody's heart has to change involved in the situation in order for peace to happen. And so David knows what he has to do, and he starts trying to do it. It says he called the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and he sent through them a message to the tribe of Judah, which was his own hometown tribe, and he begins the work of persuasion. Do you want to be the last ones to help me get back? Don't you want to be the first? You're my hometown. Come and get me. Come and help me. Show the nation what it's like to put the king back on the throne. He persuades. And in verse 14, if you look at that, it says, he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. He swayed the heart. He turned it in the other direction. Have you ever worked on an old machine or something that was all rusted? And even the nuts and bolts were rusted and you were trying to loosen it? The more it's been there and been set, the harder it is, right? Sometimes you got to jump on the wrench to get it to start to move. You got to heat it up sometimes. You got to wash it off. Whatever it takes, you got to somehow break up what has been over a long time solidified and bound together. And that's the way the human heart is. The longer it's been weighted in a direction, the harder it is to break loose. And yet it tells us in verse 14 that the hearts of Judah broke loose and began to turn back to David. Now, it says he did it. He swayed the heart. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says that? God was involved. He had to have been. It could not have just been David was just that persuasive. Because, I mean, David's a great man, but we also know David had his faults and wasn't always, he couldn't even persuade his own son to love him. So that kind of shows that he's not just this massively persuasive guy. It was that God put his finger on the scale. Even though his servant David had failed him, had sinned against him, God still defended his servant. He came to the rescue of his fallen son, and he picked him back up and helped him by changing the hearts of the people of Israel. And I want to tell you this morning, if you are trying to patch up a relationship that's broken, excuse me. If you're trying to patch up a relationship that's broken, don't try to do it on your own. Amen. You got to pray about it. You got to ask the Lord to put his finger on the scale. He needs to turn the wrench. And he doesn't just need to turn the wrench of their heart. Let me tell you something. He needs to turn the wrench of your heart. And all of that requires bathing it in prayer and waiting on the Lord to do a work that only he can do. That there are shortcuts to try to get peace that aren't really peace. And maybe you've tried some of these like I have. There's the shortcut of coercion, where you take somebody and you shake them. You will do what I want you to do. Does that really make peace? No. Nah. There's the shortcut of insincerity, where you kind of lie about it. Well, nothing's really wrong here. There's nothing to see here. It's all good. When it's really not, that doesn't make peace. That's fake. There's the shortcut of escapism. My relationship at home's not going well, so I'm going to pour myself into work and escape to work, or vice versa. Work stinks, so I'm going to pour myself into home. And you're just trading one side of the other. It's not actual peace. Peace has to be made through the heart change. And that's what makes us so dependent on God. All right, that's the first thing, the challenge of peace. But I want you to look, secondly, at the work of peace that David engages in. In verses 16 to 39, the main part of the story, David, as he's going back up to Jerusalem to become king again, meets several people who had been on the other side of the war, who had been against him, or at least David thought they were against him. And David takes this sort of tour of reconciliation, this tour of peace, as he goes along the way. Building bridges, I'm going to talk about it this way. He's building bridges to people so that not only he can make peace with them as individuals, but so that he can show the whole nation, this is how reconstruction can work in our case. And so let's look at these three characters. First of all, there's Shimei. You can see him in verse 16 to verse 23. Shimei, it says, was a Benjaminite, And he hurried down to the men of Judah to meet David, and he threw himself on the ground, and he begged, "Don't hold me guilty or remember how I wronged you and cursed you. For your servant knows how I have sinned. Have mercy on me, David, and pardon me for my crimes against you." Now, what were Shimei's crimes? You got to go back to chapter 16 to see it. And so if you look back at 2 Samuel 16, one of the headlines in that chapter tells you what Shimei's crime was. What was it? He cursed David. He had cursed him with his words and with his actions. David was headed in the other direction, out of Jerusalem, taking the walk of shame. And Shimei added to that shame by throwing rocks at him, throwing dirt at him, spitting at him, and cursing him nonstop. When that happened, somebody had said then, "Shouldn't we kill that guy?" And David said, "Nope, because how do we know that the Lord didn't send him to curse me?" Now, that's a whole nother sermon right there that I hope someday to be able to preach to you about how to handle it when people talk bad about you. David shows us a really miraculous way of handling that. It's so different than the way we normally do. But that's a different sermon. In our sermon, this guy has made it back to David after the war is over, and now he wants to apologize. Now, does your radar go up at all as you see Shimei? I mean, when David was weak, Shimei was throwing rocks and cussing and fussing. When David's strong again, Shimei is all bowing and curtsying, right? Anything going off in your radar? He's probably fake. In fact, the story, as it goes on, shows that he is, because when David dies and Solomon becomes king, Shimei tries to rebel again, ends up having to die at that point. But David doesn't know that yet. All David sees is a guy bowing down, asking for forgiveness. And what does David do? He forgives him. He pardons him. He says, verse 23, "You shall not die." What words? "You will not die." And the king gave him his oath. Wow. Now let's look at the second guy, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, you remember him? Who was he? He was Jonathan's son. What was he? He was a lame man. What had David done for him in the past? He had blessed him. He had lifted him up to the palace, had seated him with his sons at his table, and every day he fed that lame man from his own table, the delicacies of the king. He was tight with David. But what happened in the meantime is someone had lied about Mephibosheth. A man named Ziba had said to David, "Mephibosheth has turned on you, and he is now with Absalom. So give me all the stuff you gave Mephibosheth." He was a trickster, Ziba was. And it tells us here that as David is going back to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth meets him, not looking like a rebel who had joined the rebel forces, but looking like a man who had been mourning for the loss of a dear friend. He came to him, and he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day David departed until that day. We're talking about dirty toenails. Maybe more like talons at this point, right? We're talking about a beard that's all, you know, all kinds of messy. We're talking about clothes that are tattered, torn, and dirty. And he's lame too, by the way. So he's being carried probably to David by somebody else. This is a sight that evokes pity. And David asks him a very honest question. "Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? Is it true, Mephibosheth, that you turned on me?" And Mephibosheth, "Oh no, my lord. Look at me. Does it look like I was happy that you were gone? I mourned every day. I never stopped crying. I protested life while you were gone because life is not worth it without you." And what does David do for Mephibosheth? "Mephibosheth, you can have everything back. You're going to work the land, and Ziba is going to have to work it for you just like I arranged before. That snake is going to have to get out there and plow the field for his lame master." Wow. Third guy, Barzillai. And the names keep getting better. Barzillai now. And Barzillai, in verse 31, is an 80-year-old man. Old man. And he had, in chapter 18, had fed David and his men, actually this is chapter 17, had fed them wheat, barley, flour, grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese when David didn't have any food when he was on the run. And now this man is coming to see David back over across the river back into Israel. And David says, "Oh, Barzillai, I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. Come with me and I'll put you up in the palace and you'll be my right-hand man and I'll feed you every day. You won't have to worry about anything." And what does Barzillai say? "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm too old. I can't taste anyway. I can't smell my food anymore. It was enough for me to have served you. You can take my son, Chimham." Again, the names keep getting better. "You can take Chimham and bless him. But as for me, it was enough for me that I was able to help out David, my Lord." Now, here's the lesson. I want to draw a lesson. These are the three bridges to peace. The three bridges to peace. If you're looking at a map of Tampa Bay, if you're in Tampa and trying to get to St. Pete, there are three bridges. There's the Courtney Campbell Causeway, there's the Howard Franklin, and there's the Gandhi Bridge. Unless you've got a boat or you're a good swimmer, those are the only three ways you can get across the bay. You've got to go. There's no other option. This story shows you there are three bridges across the Bay of Bitterness. There's three bridges across the Bay of Strife and arguing and lack of peace. And here they are. Number one, a willingness to forgive. That's the Courtney Campbell Causeway. You've got to be willing to forgive. David didn't give it time to see whether Shimei was really being honest or not. All he saw was Shimei was bowing down and saying he was sorry. And so David was willing to offer the forgiveness and to promise not to put him to death for his crimes. A willingness to forgive. If we're not willing to forgive, it cuts off all avenues for healing. Grudges will always tank relationships. There's no other way around it. A grudge will tank a relationship all the time. All right, second one, honesty and forthrightness. That's the Howard Franklin. Across the Bay of Bitterness, you got to be honest. That's why David said to Mephibosheth, "Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me?" Notice how direct the question is. It's a question that has an answer. It's not just it has a right answer and it has a wrong answer. David's seeking the truth from Mephibosheth. "Confess it to me. Did you really betray me? If so, tell me why. If you didn't, explain yourself. Why is all the evidence that you did?" And that's always necessary. If we're not willing to be honest about what we've done or about what the other person has done to us, we're never going to be able to make it across that bitterness and across that. Lying is a non-starter to peace. And so honesty is that bridge. And the final bridge, you can see, is gratitude. And you might not even think about this as being necessary to making peace, but it is. Barzillai had blessed David, and David shows that he was so profoundly grateful for what this 80-year-old man had done for him. And here's one of the biggest peace killers in our lives. We feel like we're entitled to other people's kindness. We feel like we deserve it. We feel like they must do it. We get mad at them when they don't, but we're not all that grateful when they do. One way to soften the heart and turn the wrench, you know, get that wrench turning on that nut that gets stuck in our heart is to think about how grateful you should be for the kindnesses that those other people have shown you, even when you may not have earned it or deserved it. And David is doing that. David is going over all three bridges. He's calling for honesty. He's being honest. He's willing to forgive anybody who will come and repent and express their sorrow. And he is on a relentless tour of gratitude. He wants to show that he does not feel entitled. Even though he was king, he did not take it for granted that Barzillai had helped him. And the path to healing was then laid down. Now let me ask you, which of these three bridges do you struggle to build the most? Is it the forgiveness bridge? Is it the honesty bridge? Is it the gratitude bridge? Which one do you struggle with most? Well, that's one of the areas where you need to, when you pray and ask God to help bring peace, you need to pray specifically for that. Build me the bridges. God, help me. Don't just put your finger on the scale. Build the bridge forward so that this relationship can be revived. Well, that leads us to our final thing this morning, which is the results of this peace. So David lays down the bridges as he's going into Jerusalem. And in each one of those occasions, I want to show you how when David gives peace to a person, something changes in their situation. And this is a beautiful picture of how when God brings peace between us and him, which he does through Jesus, and when God helps us get peace with each other, life begins to take on a new direction. So let's consider, first of all, the way that Shimei responds to David's pardon. It doesn't tell us much about Shimei himself, but it does tell us this in verse 23, that Shimei walked away from David forgiving him with David's oath. And that makes all the difference. What is an oath? A very, very serious promise, right? I mean, that's one way to put it. It's like a I swear that I will do this. And it's, you should think it's like writing, signing your name and notarizing the paper. It's like making a pact, a covenant with somebody that you will not break because you're promising to keep it. Shimei didn't just have David tell him, I'm not going to kill you. As long as I'm alive, I'm not going to kill you. But he also walked away with the assurance of knowing that David had been willing to swear that on an oath. And that's one of the most profound blessings that God gives any person. That through his son, Jesus Christ, he offers us peace. He offers us peace by forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our sins. That forgiveness is won by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that David, he was just a man, and so his oath was, hey, as long as I'm alive, I won't kill you. But as soon as David dies, his son Solomon has to kill him because Shimei goes wild again. But here's the thing about Jesus. Will Jesus ever die again? No. And so Jesus' oath to us as his people is, I'm not going to kill you as long as I'm alive. Well, praise God for that, because he's never going to die again. He has an indestructible life now, given to him by God's power when he raised him from the dead. What an assurance that you can have knowing that God has made peace with you. Well, look at the second thing. Mephibosheth, I love this. I could preach a whole sermon just on this verse. I won't do it right now. But verse 30, wow, look at Mephibosheth. He said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. What is it? The land, the stuff, right? The material possessions. He didn't care anything about that. David says, take your land back and Ziba will work it for you. And Mephibosheth says, land schmand. I don't really care about it. I don't care about the stuff of this world because all I need is here. You're here. I love my Lord the King. You have been kind to me. You saved me when most other kings would have killed me because I'm associated with your enemy. And yet you gave me a place at your table. Oh, my King is here. Take all the world and give me Jesus. And there's one of the results of the peace that God makes with us. We no longer have to live for stuff. Because we have one, a person who shares fellowship with us, a relationship with God himself, which outweighs every possession and every achievement that you could ever have. And then there's Barzillai. I love being taught by an 80-year-old man who says to David, David, I know you're offering me the kingdom. You're offering me so much riches and treasures. I don't need it. Just let me stay in my own hometown and get buried with my father and mother. It is enough for me that I got that one chance to serve you. And here's another result of peace. It's contentment. Most of the world doesn't know contentment. Every day of their life, most of the world spends trying to get more. It doesn't really matter what it is they're trying to get more of. They're just trying to get more of it, whatever that is. Everybody's got something different. I want to go to a different place. I want to have a different job. I want to have a different house. I want to have a different car. I want to have a different blah, blah. All these things. Here's what you learn from Barzillai. When God makes peace with you through Jesus Christ, his King, when he gives you that peace that passes understanding, that peace that the world can't give you, that relationship with God that is made right, you no longer need to be on an endless quest for more. Because let me tell you a secret this morning, and it shouldn't be a secret, but it's a secret. We treat it as a secret. You can serve your King right where you are. You don't need to go there or get that or be with the other. You can serve God right where he has you. And when you know him as the King of Peace, the one greater than David, who gave up his very life to make peace, we'll learn how to be happy with just serving him with what we got and just enjoying fellowship with him. Take all the world. Give me Jesus, because I have his oath, his covenant, his blood. I'll never, ever be cast away. Amen.